So just before we come to the second session, one point of clarity. If you could see this diagram, which some of you can't, do come and look at it afterwards. Lucy Monk pointed out, I'd just been speaking about purgatory earlier, and then here is a diagram of someone coming from death to life. And she said, you better clarify that you don't mean people coming out of purgatory. So to clarify, there's no such thing as purgatory in the Bible. So when Jesus talks about going from death to life, he's talking about those who are spiritually dead now, on their way to judgment in the future, changing their verdict while they're still alive. From they're physically alive, but they're changing from spiritual death to spiritual life, guaranteeing in the present the verdict of the future. So probably you understood that anyway, but if anyone thought, is this purgatory? No, it's not. And it's only for those who believe in him. This is not for everybody, for believers. So just to summarize the first session, the verdict of the future judgment day is brought into now. The future is guaranteed because of the past. If we've trusted in Jesus, then he's already died to pay for us. We have his righteousness. We have life. So in some ways, I'm saying look backwards to the cross and see the surety of the future. But actually, we can look back even before that. We can look back from before the creation of the world, says Ephesians 1. And in this session, we're going to look at assurance at God's sovereignty, or I might call it assurance and the P word. I think I'll call it the P word because predestination is sometimes, you know, the unspeakable word amongst Christians. In some circles, anyway, you say, I remember I was at university, it used to be the great joke, you know, you're not going to talk about predestination, are you? It's almost too naughty to be said in public. And people thought it was a contentious and controversial thing, a thing that you should argue about, a thing that's slightly distasteful. But actually, if that's our attitude, we ought to repent of it, because in the Bible, as far as I can see, predestination is almost always used in contexts of praise. The Bible thinks it's an absolutely brilliant thing. I can think of a couple of cases where it's used to humble people. Jesus used it to humble his Jewish opponents. But almost everywhere else, it's used to give praise to God. And so if for you the word predestination doesn't fill you with praise, something's wrong. Either you haven't understood it, or you've got the wrong attitude towards it. Let's look at an example of that. Ephesians chapter 1. In the original, I think this is one sentence. I won't attempt that as I read it. But imagine that I, or at least Paul writing it, is very, very excited. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he's blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So the whole sentence, one sentence, begins with praising God. Praise God because, bless God because, he's blessed us. And as far as I counted, there's four different things he's done to bless us. He's chosen us before the foundation of the world to be holy. He's predestined us to be adopted as his children. He's redeemed us through Jesus' death. And he's made known to us the plan for the whole universe. And according to Paul, this is extremely, extremely good news. So how does that help our assurance? Well, actually, we've said already that that our crossing the finish line isn't so much down to us. It's down to Jesus and what he's done. We see that here as well, don't we? In verse 7, we have redemption through his blood. We've been bought by his death. There's the assurance that isn't arrogance, unlike in Islam. Jesus died for me, and that's why I'm forgiven, and that's why I'm going to heaven. But actually, it starts even further back than that. It starts actually before the world's begun with God picking me and choosing me. He's saying, there's Andrew Satch. Andrew Satch is going to be holy and blameless before me. God's chosen the future from even before the past. And he's predestined me, what for? To be adopted. So the decision that God made that I would become one of God's children predates my birth. God decided to cause me to become one of his children. So predestination is really just a more radical way or a fuller way of saying this is God's doing, not my doing. God decided everything. So it's not even, not only did I not work out my own salvation by doing enough good things to earn salvation, but I can't even give myself the credit for deciding to make the right choice to be a Christian. I say, oh, look, I know I didn't earn it, but at least when I was at university and I looked into the gospel, at least I made a better decision than so-and-so did, my non-Christian friend. So ultimately, I'm going to be in heaven because I chose right and he chose wrong. And there, in some ways, it would then depend on me and it would be a pat on my back. But it would also be a bit precarious because what if I unchose? What if I chose the opposite? Well, this passage says, no, before you chose, God chose. And the ultimate question isn't how fickle are you, but how fickle is God? And the answer is God isn't very fickle. He tends to see things through. And he chose you to be holy, and so you're going to be holy. And he predestined you to be adopted, and so you're going to be adopted. And he did everything necessary along the way. He forgave you through Jesus' death. He gave you the mystery of his will. We are safe because ultimately our salvation is in God's hands rather than ours. I love that little poem. I like these little kind of Christian poems, sometimes in hymns. He holds the key to all unknown, and I am glad. If other hands should hold the key, or if he trusted it to me, I might be sad. I love that. Now, I'd much rather he was in charge of the universe than that I was, because he's less fickle than me and more to be trusted. And so my salvation is ultimately God's decision rather even than mine. One brilliant thing. I love verse 11. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things in accordance with the counsel of his will. I love this. It's quite a complicated sentence to get your head round. But it basically says this. The person who predestined us is also in charge of everything else in the whole universe. It's basically what it's saying. Now, that's very reassuring, isn't it? Because, of course, we can make plans and all sorts of things can go wrong along the way. So I could say to David Leonard, hey, David Leonard, why don't we meet for coffee in the Starbucks in St. Catherine's Dock near where you live? Next Saturday. It'd be nice to catch up. And Dave said, okay, my diary's free. I say, okay, my diary's free. And we plan that. We fully intend that to happen. But it's a week away. And all sorts of things can go wrong. For example, I could forget. Don't laugh, that's very unkind. I could break my leg. And so even though I remembered, I'm actually in traction in the Royal London Hospital and I can't get to St. Catherine's Dock. Or, there could be a terror attack in London. Or one of us could die. Or all sorts of things could happen. Even though we plan that, a lot of things can happen, humanly speaking, in a week. But what if the person who plans something is also in charge of everything that happens in the universe? So he's in charge of everyone's memories in the universe. And he's in charge of all the legs that get broken. He's even in charge of evil. Not that he approves of evil, but Satan is on his leash. So even terror attacks can't happen without in some way him handing the world over to that sort of thing within the limits that he's set. So if God, it's a silly analogy, isn't it? But if God were to plan coffee with you in a week's time, you'd be there. Well, God hasn't planned coffee, but God has planned an inheritance. And he's planned that we would, well, it's interesting actually, we've even retained an inheritance. But in verse 14, the better translation is there in the footnote, if you've got an ESV. who's a guarantee of our inheritance until God redeems his possession. So the language here is not just of us inheriting heaven, like in the Islamic view of a paradise, but of God inheriting us. God's looking forward to the day that he finally gets us as his perfected, redeemed people to be with. God loves us. He set out to have a relationship with us. So God has planned a date, if you like. I want you in a perfect world with me in a perfect relationship. And the advantage is that God's in charge of everything in the universe. So he's sure that his plan's going to come off. Predestination is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Same thing in Romans 8. Let's look at Romans 8 because we looked at the end of this paragraph earlier and we should never really take a text out of context. So let's put the whole paragraph together. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That's a difficult verse, isn't it? I mean, that is a very unhelpful verse when it's quoted glibly when something's gone wrong in your life. So, the Christian, the well-meaning Christian, he trots out Romans 8:28, you've just broken your leg on the way to coffee with David Leonard, and someone says, oh, all things work for good for those who love God. Yeah, thanks. Okay, so that it is true, but out of context, it's not very helpful, particularly because it's not obvious in what sense this is good. How is it good that I broke my leg? How is it good that I know someone in Paris whose family was shot this week? It's not obvious, apart from a sort of smug smile on the face of everything. How can this be true? Well, to find out how it's true, we need to read the context, because good has a particularly defined sense, and it's about the future. All things work for good in this sense, verse 29. Those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. All things work for good in the sense that they work towards you getting safely to glory if you're one of his people. So seemingly awful things in the way that God's in charge of the universe can work to get somebody safely to glory. Sometimes the awful thing that causes someone to look for answers in the face of suffering and they meet a Christian who first tells them the gospel or whatever it might be. All things work for good in the sense that your future is safe. And there's this whole chain of verbs, and one of the Puritans wrote a book called The Golden Chain, spelt chainy in that sort of old English way, to talk about the stringing together of these verbs that make an absolutely secure chain. So it begins with those he predestined. Those he foreknew. It starts with those he foreknew. He also predestined. Just an aside on this, some people say, well, actually, surely my free will must come first. So maybe when it says God foreknew, it just means God knew the decision that I would make, and then he sort of seconded it. So my decision first, and then God uses his singing to the future ability to back the decision that I make. Actually, that isn't what the word foreknow means at all in the New Testament. Foreknow just means to know somebody in advance. Doesn't mean he foreknew our decision about him. That's to import kind of Western ideas of libertarianism into the verse. It means he decided to know about us and to know us as a person in advance. Jeremiah speaks about, before I was born, God knew me. He contemplated a relationship with me even before I existed. So God knows Andrew Sachs before he's born. God predestines Andrew Sachs to be conformed to the image of Jesus. God calls Andrew Sachs. Again, just an aside on this word. Called, in Paul's usage, doesn't mean just invited. It means summoned. I was trying to explain this to someone the other day. I said it's a bit like the way that different communities within England use words differently. So, for example, if you live in the South and someone invites you for tea, expect a hot drink. If you live in Yorkshire and someone invites you to tea, expect dinner. I lived in Yorkshire for a while. I got this wrong. I think I invited someone to tea. They came round, I put the kettle on, and they looked hungry. I can understand it. There's a misunderstanding. So we use the word tea differently. Well, actually, the Bible writers use the word called differently. So in the Gospels, many are called, but few are chosen. Called means just to be invited. People are invited to the wedding banquet, and not everyone comes. But when Paul uses the word called, he means summoned. If you're called, you are coming. It's like God's word will have the effect of grabbing you and pulling you. I can't resist a Dick Lucas illustration, just because I love it so much. He talks about a friend of his who lived in one of those old-style manses before the Church of England sold them all off. Vast vicarage. It's the size of this kind of hall. And this man had three daughters. I don't think this is sexist, this is just how it was. He had three daughters, and he would stand when it was time to go out somewhere. He would stand in the hall already with his coat on and call out, "Are you coming? Coming? Coming?" And his voice would echo down the corridors. And then the voice came back, "Coming, coming, coming." So he waited and looked at his watch, and time passed. And again he called out, "Are you coming? Coming? Coming?" And the voice came back, "Coming, coming, coming." And then Dick said, "But they never came." And he said, that is the opposite of what Paul means by coming. It's not an invitation, "Are you coming?" It's a summons, "Come." And with it comes the force to drag you. So he knows you in advance. He predestines you. He summons you. He justifies you, makes you righteous because of Jesus' righteousness counted to you. And then finally, he glorifies you. This unbroken chain of God's sovereignty. We see the same thing, not just in Paul, but in John. So turn over to John chapter 6. Jesus has just fed the 5,000, and then he says famously, John chapter 6, verse 35, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So here you might say is an invitation. It's a fantastic invitation to fully satisfying, life-giving food. But here's the problem. There's the invitation, but nobody responds. Verse 36, "I've said to you that you've seen me, and yet you don't believe." Here's the paradox then. God gives his invitation. If you want to, you can come and get life. And people say by nature, "No thanks, I don't want to." Invitation, it's a free invitation. But actually, just to make the invitation free isn't enough to change the will of your enemies towards you. By nature, we don't like God. So you say to a non-Christian, "Hey, God will forgive all your sins if you just come and call him Lord." "No thanks, I'd rather live with myself as Lord." So it's not just enough that the gospel's free. I'm not interested. And in this particular case, "they're not interested" comes in the form of "there's not enough evidence," which is ironic because Jesus has just fed 5,000 people in front of them with just a few bread rolls. And then they come and say, "That was interesting. Now, what kind of sign can you do to convince us to follow you?" It's like, "Hello? You know, were you not even here just now? Did you not just see what I did?" But they're playing this game where they say, "More evidence, please. More evidence, please. Otherwise, I won't believe." Jesus, here's the problem. You've seen the evidence. You've received the invitation, but you don't want to come. Here's the solution. Verse 37, next verse. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I'll never cast out. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I raise him up on the last day." It's a wonderful picture, actually. By ourselves, we can't come. We can't come because we don't want to come. Because by nature, we're not interested in God. We're in love with rebellion against him. But if God acts in us, and he's the one who makes the decision, then we will come. What's the description of those who believe in Jesus in these verses? I love this description. How are you described? Those who are believers in the end. described as those who the Father gives to me. See, if you're a Christian, you are a present from God the Father to his Son. Here we are, Son. Here's David Templeman. He's yours. Enjoy being in relationship with him. Here we are, Son. Here's Claire Tunks, a present from me to you. She belongs to you now. Look after her, won't you, Son? This is a very precious present. Please don't lose her. Please look after her. This is my gift to you. See, it's not David Templeman or Claire Tunks volunteering saying, oh, we've decided to be your followers. They never would have done that by themselves. Here's God the Father deciding to act to change their hearts so that they believe in him. Now, people say, what about free will? You know, the trouble with this doctrine of predestination is it makes no room for our free will. People find that very, very insulting. What would I say back? Probably slightly provocatively, I might say, where did you get the idea of free will from? So funny, isn't it? In our culture, the idea of our freedom or our autonomy is absolutely paramount. It's probably the sort of first line in a creed of a British person. I believe that I am free. But of course, you think about it, actually you're not very free. I'm not free to have a flourishing head of hair. Like one, but I haven't got one. I'm not free to live till 120. I'm not free to be any taller than 6'2". I'm not free to have any more money in the bank account than I currently do. I mean, it's just, there's lots of things I might like to choose, but I just can't choose. But of course, our culture pushes it to the extreme. So even making choice about ourselves that we really can't make. I would like to choose to be a woman, even though I'm a man. Well, that's a fiction, isn't it? Although it's a huge controversy at the moment. You can't choose that. You can't choose your height or your race or your gender or your life expectancy. We're just in love with the idea of self-determination to an almost delusional extent, I'd suggest. And Jesus doesn't really believe in our ultimate freedom. He says, if anyone sins, they're a slave to sin. You're not free to not sin. If you think you've got free will, just freely choose if you want. Here's an invitation. Why not choose to do nothing wrong for a week? And you'll find that you cannot do that. You're not free to do that. But if by free will we mean surely I actually did put my trust in Jesus, then yes, the Bible does believe in personal responsibility and personal agency and me making a response to the gospel when I heard it. Yeah, that's true. Except that it thinks that God did something first. God gave you as a present to Jesus and you believed. He who the Father gives me will come to me, says Jesus. Jesus chose and therefore we chose. He chose us and then we chose him. He acted in us and then we believed in him. And so ultimately your faith was his decision before it was yours, if you're a Christian. I think that's why, by the way, in Ephesians 1, straight after what we looked at, Paul starts giving thanks to God for Christians' faith. Be a very odd thing to do, wouldn't it, if it is their decision? Thank you so much for the fact that Claire Donoghue decided to trust you, Father. And if it really was Claire's decision, she'd go, excuse me, why are you thanking God? It's me that did it. I think what you mean is thank you, Claire Tunks, for deciding to follow God. Not thank you, God, for Claire Tunks following you. You see, surely this is misappropriated praise. If it's actually our individual decision. But no, Paul knows that ultimately behind our decision is God's decision. And he's the one to whom the credit goes. But notice that also means it's much safer. Because the question isn't so much, do I think I will keep deciding to be a Christian? Because I'm not sure, because I'm quite fickle. Who knows? But if I ask the question instead, do I think that God is going to follow through on his decision? Well, yeah, because God's not very fickle. So I can be much, much more confident. My salvation is in his hands and not mine. We can be sure we're saved because God has chosen believers. And this is really a corollary of it. We can be sure we're saved because God will keep believers. Not so much will I keep going as will he keep me? And the answer is yes. Look at those verses again right in front of us. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. Isn't that wonderful? God, Jesus says, my Father doesn't want me to lose the people he's given me. And I'd bank on Jesus to honour that, wouldn't you? Jesus loves to please his Father, and he's not going to let his Father down in that respect. Just turn over, I haven't put this reference down, but turn over to John chapter 10. It's a similarly wonderful promise. John chapter 10 verse 27. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me, say my dear, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and nobody is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Jesus says, I've decided that I will not let you go. Now, Alistair, could I borrow you for an illustration? Someone showed me this one. I thought this was helpful. So there's different ways of holding hands, somebody. So you can hold your hand. Do you want to just put your hand like that? So you can hold hands like that. But if Alistair lets go, he's gone. He's going to... Or if I let go, he's gone. So it's a very precarious, so it depends on either person, handshake. This isn't really that kind of handshake, okay? This is more the Mike Thorpe handshake. I imagine a Greek this size, a number of people have experienced this handshake. Mike Thorpe used to run the kitchens in St. Helens, and he had a handshake more... I won't do it quite like this. It was a bone fusing. Let go. Let go, Alistair. You see, let go. Come on, let go. See, it's like, thanks so much. It's that kind of handshake. You know, God's got you in his hand. No one's going to let you out of his hand. It's a grip that he's holding you so tightly that even if you let go, you're still there. He's decided to keep you. It's not so much will I follow through as will God follow through. So Philippians chapter 1. Another wonderful assuring verse. Philippians 1 verse 6. This is in the context of Paul again thanking God for other people. So he's giving the credit to God for it. I thank God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you. I'm making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, which I give thanks to God for because I attribute that to him. Verse 6, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I'm sure he'll finish it. I don't know if you've ever done one of those Myers-Briggs tests, where you find out what kind of character you are. It's a sort of psychometric testing, and it tells you how you behave in a group. And the idea is that, you know, companies can do these tests and try and make sure that teams are well balanced. Well, there's one of the things you can be in Myers-Briggs that I'm not, and it's called the completer finisher. You know, you start something and then I'm a sort of, there isn't one, but a flitter. You know, I start something and start something else. But God is a completer finisher. He starts it, and it's like Mastermind, isn't it? I've started, so I'll finish. And God's going to do that for the Christian. He started, it's his project, your Christian life, even before it was yours. So be confident that he'll finish the job. So this is great, but there's one other little assuming. So the first one we had, we can be saved because we're justified, and I'm assuming the gospel's real, and assuming I'm a Christian. Well, here's another little caveat. Assuming my faith is real, because the counter case comes. What about those friends that I know who seem to be Christians, but now they're not? And because of them, that means that nothing you said is true. Because obviously God isn't good at keeping people because he lost them. Well, just there'll be more on this, as I say, later in the weekend. It's sort of progressive. The talks build on each other. But just a quick answer to that. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. A lot more on Hebrews tomorrow. But a quick answer. Chapter 3, verse 14. We've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. I think this goes something like, we've started if we finish. How can you tell someone's a Christian? Because they finish. What do you say about the person who's the flash in a pan for a bit and then gives up? They're not a Christian. It's like the parable of the sower, isn't it? There's all the seed that comes up through the ground. But it hasn't got any roots, it doesn't last, there's no crop. But the longer you're going as a Christian, the very fact that you're persevering as a Christian, that's evidence that you're a Christian. The person who keeps going is the real thing, because God keeps Christians. He's chosen them. He's called them. He's justified them. He will glorify them. And the question is, can I trust Jesus to do what he promised his Father? I think so. In fact, I'd be pretty confident about that. And that confidence I have in him is confidence I can have for me. Let's pray together as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your sovereignty over the world. Lord, we're sorry sometimes when we love the idea of our autonomy, we want to hold on to being in charge of the world, but actually we discover that autonomy is overrated, because if the future was in our hands, it would be very unsure indeed. We praise you, Lord, that ultimately the future is in your hands, that you're the one who controls history, you're the one who plans the future, and you have decided to have an inheritance of these people in this room as yours. Thank you, Father, that you have given the people in this room to your Son Jesus and told him not to lose them. And thank you, Father, that your Son, the Lord Jesus, is committed to keeping that that promise to you. Thank you, he even gave his life to keep us, and that he will certainly therefore give us all things we need. And we pray, Lord, that this morning will be a great comfort to us as we mull over these things and talk over lunch and this afternoon, and that you bless us through them, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.